You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
I'm very happy and I'm very thankful to get to visit again with First Baptist Church. This year marks the 400th anniversary of our first Thanksgiving. And because of that, let's turn in the Word of God to a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving, Psalm 100. And I'll read from the text. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with jubilation. Come before him with rejoicing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courtyards with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his faithfulness is to all generations. I want to take the theme of my message today from this last line of Psalm 100, and his faithfulness is to all generations. And I want to discuss three aspects of God's faithfulness to all generations today. First, I want to recount God's faithfulness to the Exodus generation and how he delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And second, I want to recount God's faithfulness to the pilgrims of the Mayflower generation 30 centuries later, in delivering them from persecution in England. And third, both generations were tested soon after they arrived at their destination. And we're going to look at how the two different generations responded quite differently to their testing. Now, let's take a closer look at the Exodus and Mayflower generations. Many of you may think that you already know the story of both of these generations. And maybe you do, but I think that you might have a different viewpoint on them after we visit today. When preparing this message, I came to realize, much to my surprise, that this is really, for both generations, just one story. Both generations have the same characters and the same events, and the events happen in the same order, but they have different endings. And these different endings hold a lot of lessons for us, I think, in how we respond to trials and tribulations that we have in our own lives. Now, we'll discuss those lessons at the end of the message, but before that, we need to gather our facts. So, the Exodus and the Pilgrim generation shared three main similarities. First, both generations lived in countries that persecuted them primarily because of their religious beliefs. The second similarity is that God sent a godly man to lead both generations out of their persecution. And the third similarity is that God was faithful to both generations and delivered them safely out of persecution. But after that, we'll see that the Exodus and the Mayflower generations had one very, very important difference. Each generation had their faith tested soon after arriving at their destination. But each generation responded differently. One generation was rebellious and cowardly and ungrateful, and the other generation was just the opposite. They were obedient and courageous and thankful. And we'll see that one generation was disciplined for their response, and the other was deeply blessed. So the first similarity shared by the Exodus generation and the Mayflower generation is that both were persecuted. You are familiar with the verse in Exodus 1:8, where it says that a new king arose in Egypt who knew not Joseph. Scholars tell us that this new pharaoh was named Amenhotep I, and this new pharaoh was very, very intimidated by the Jews. He feared that the Jews would take his power away from him because of the strength of their numbers. Therefore, he decided that he would persecute the Jews in order to keep them under control. And he chose to persecute them with hard labor. And the book of Deuteronomy tells us that life for the Jews was a terrible affliction, and it was so bad that it was like living in a furnace. Now, regarding the persecution of the Mayflower generation, and here may be some details with which you're not familiar, but just as Amenhotep was the new pharaoh in Egypt for the Jews, England had a new king as well, and his name was James I, and he came to power in 1603. Now, just like Amenhotep feared the Jews as maybe taking his power away from him, James I feared the Puritans in England as well. See, the Puritans were Calvinists, and they refused to let the king tell them what they had to believe, how they would worship God or where they would worship God. And James I feared that the Calvinists might someday cost him his throne. And the reason he did was because his mother, Mary Queen of Scots, had lost the throne of Scotland to Calvinists one generation earlier. So just like Amenhotep, James decided on a government program to persecute the Puritans. England actually passed a statute called the Act Against Puritans that held the death penalty for being a Puritan. And two men were put to death. Their names are Henry Beryl and Jim Greenwood. What was their crime? Both of them wrote essays saying that they should be free to have church services in their own church and not have to worship in the state-run Church of England. And for this, they were put to death. In 1604, James I publicly announced that he was going to have a government program of persecution. And he went around purging Puritans from public office and also from the church. That year, he expelled 90 Puritan ministers from the Anglican Church. And he hoped that by destroying the leadership, he would destroy the Puritan movement. When he wasn't satisfied with this progress, in 1606, he appointed a new Bishop of York. And this man's name was Tobias Matthew. And he started then spying on the very same people who would one day become the Pilgrims on the Mayflower. And he put them in jail, and he fined them ruinous fines. And when that didn't work, he began a program of torturing them. Now, the second similarity between the two generations is that God sent a leader to both in order to free them from persecution. Regarding the persecution of the Exodus generation, we know that God sent and prepared Moses to lead the Jews out of bondage. God prepared Moses first by bringing him into the royal court of Egypt. And he did this, we know the story, by having the daughter of Pharaoh find Moses, the baby Moses, floating in a basket in the river. And Moses' education in Pharaoh's court would prove absolutely essential to his interactions with Pharaoh when he came down to free the Jews from bondage. Now, Moses killed a Hebrew, or killed an Egyptian that he saw beating a Hebrew one day. And because of this, Pharaoh wanted to kill him. So Moses lost his position in the royal court, and he fled to Midian. He lived in Midian for about 40 years. And while he was there, God prepared him to lead the Jews one day out of bondage. And the Bible tells us that when God saw the affliction of the Jews, he then spoke to Moses out of the burning bush to tell him to go down and lead the Jews out of Egypt. Now, regarding the persecution of the Mayflower generation, like Moses, God prepared a godly man named William Brewster to lead the English pilgrims out of persecution. Like Moses, Brewster was prepared by being in the royal court, and he rose to be the number two man in Elizabeth I's State Department. And in 1584, he negotiated a very important treaty of military alliance with the Dutch. And this was providential because the contacts that he made while he was negotiating with the Dutch would prove absolutely essential when he leads the pilgrims first to Holland before they come to America. In 1587, 3 years later, Brewster's mentor, the Secretary of State named William Davidson, was unexpectedly, unfairly scapegoated by Elizabeth I and put in prison. And when this happened, William Brewster, just like Moses, lost his position in the royal court. So like Moses, he leaves the capital city, and he went back to his childhood home in the very far north of England near the city of York. And he lived in his home that was named Scrooby, that he had grown up in as a child. And while he was there, a Puritan congregation began to meet in his home, and we know this congregation as the Scrooby congregation in history, and they will become the Mayflower Pilgrims. And while he was there, God prepared him to lead the pilgrims ultimately to the New World and America. And just as with the Jews, when God saw the affliction of the Puritans in England, God then convicted William Brewster to lead the English Puritans out of England. Now, the third similarity of the two generations is that God delivered both generations from persecution. So you know the story where Pharaoh would not allow the Jews to leave Egypt. This Pharaoh is known as Amenhotep II, not the first. So we know the story about how God sent the 10 plagues to Egypt until finally Pharaoh decided that he would let God's people go. God led the Jews to the promised land. He led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. He parted the Red Sea so that the Jews could pass through it. And then he destroyed the Egyptians that were pursuing the Jews so that they would not come to harm. God also provided for their physical needs when they were in the wilderness. When the Jews complained about having no water, God provided water to them by having Moses strike the rock at Horeb. When the Jews complained that their water was too bitter, God sweetened the water by having Moses throw a tree into the water. When the Jews complained about having no food, God sent them manna. And when the Jews complained about having no meat, God sent them quail. Now, just like God provided for the Jews, God also provided for the pilgrims of the Mayflower generation. The pilgrims' troubles were not over when they landed. In fact, they faced incredible hardships. I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to imagine that every friend you have and every family member that you know and love, that in one day you might lose 50% of those people, and how your reaction might be. And what we see is when the pilgrims got to the New World, in the first year, 52 of the 102 pilgrims died. They died of scurvy and other diseases. Of the 102 pilgrims, only 7 of them did not get sick. 2 of these were Miles Standish, the captain, and William Brewster, their leader. So these 7 men spent their entire time cutting wood, cooking the food for the sick, washing their bodies and their loathsome clothes, and doing every humble task that was required to keep these sick pilgrims alive. On top of all this, the English seed that they had brought with them so carefully failed to thrive in the soil of the New World. And even on top of this, they feared Indian attack, that they might be wiped out and attacked as other colonies had been. At this time, the pilgrims' lives all hung by the most slender of threads. But God was holding the other end of the thread. And just as God provided for the Jews in the wilderness, God delivered the pilgrims. One day, completely out of the blue and unexpectedly, a lone Indian walked into their settlement. And this man's name was Samoset. And miraculously, he spoke English. And he visited with the pilgrims, and they talked to him, and Samoset promised to return. So 6 days later, he brought one of his friends, a man named Squanto, who spoke better English than him, and they also brought their chief, Massasoit. Squanto taught the English how to hunt and how to fish in the New World, and most importantly, how to fertilize their crops, and he saved them single-handedly from famine. With regard to the threat of Indian attack, Chief Massasoit asked for and received a military alliance with the English. And when they executed this treaty, this brought peace for the pilgrims with the local tribes for more than 50 years. Now, so far we've seen that the two generations had 3 similarities. Both of them lived in countries that persecuted them. God sent both of them a godly man to lead them out of persecution, and God faithfully delivered them from persecution. Now I want to address not the similarities between the two generations, but a really, really important difference between the two. And this is how they responded to testing. So how did the Jews respond when their faith was tested? The Exodus generation was tested soon after they arrived at the Promised Land. God instructed Moses to send out 12 spies. 2 of these spies, Caleb and Joshua, will be good spies, but the other 10 are going to be bad spies indeed. So the 10 bad spies brought back a bad report on the Promised Land. And I want to pick up in the text, turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers 13, starting at verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the congregation, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. One of the interesting things about this is that one bunch of grapes was so large that the Bible tells us that it took 2 men to carry it on a pole to show them the fruit. Picking up with the scripture at 27, Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." The descendants of Anak are giants. Now, Caleb, one of the good spies, exhorted the Jews to rely on God. Picking up at verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the 10 bad spies then responded to Caleb, arguing that there were giants in the land and that the Jews were like grasshoppers to them. So picking up in verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim.'" The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Those are giants. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight." Now, what was the Jews' reaction to this bad report? Despite all the miracles that God had sent to them to deliver them from bondage and to take care of them in the desert, their reaction was to rebel against God and to reject his promises. They rejected God's promises and embraced their fears. In Numbers 14, verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." And then they do something very interesting. They blame God for their problems, and they turn against Moses. Picking up at verse 2, "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better off for us to return to Egypt?' And then they decided that they wanted to return to slavery in Egypt." And verse 4 says, "So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Now, in contrast, how did the pilgrims respond when their faith was tested? And remember, the pilgrims were severely tested when more than half of their number died of disease and sickness in their first year in the New World. Well, the pilgrims responded to this test of their faith exactly the opposite as the Jews had responded. They responded with obedience and with courage and by giving thanks even for their testing and their trials. They did not turn against William Brewster the way that the Jews had turned against Moses. They did not blame God for their problems the way the Jews had blamed God. And they did not try to climb back onto the Mayflower and sail back to persecution in England the way the Jews wanted to return to slavery in Egypt. And we know from multiple firsthand accounts that even during their worst time of disease and death, the pilgrims began every day with prayer and studying the Bible. William Brewster led their prayer and their Bible study, and we know that the pilgrims gave thanks every day, even during this darkest time, even for their troubles. And just as Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 commands us, they rejoiced always, they prayed continually, and they gave thanks in all circumstances because they understood that this was God's will for them. And so it happened that in the fall of 1621, the pilgrims responded to their test of faith by holding the first Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving at my house is one big meal and all day watching football. But for the pilgrims, the feast and the recreation took place over a three-day period of time, for 3 days. And it was very similar to the Feast of the Tabernacles established in Deuteronomy 16. The Jews still celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles to give thanks to God for freeing them from bondage in Egypt and for providing for them during their wilderness wanderings. So there were 50 remaining pilgrims, and they all took place in the feasting and recreation. They brought fish and shellfish and ducks and geese and turkeys and deer. But interestingly, the 50 pilgrims were joined by 90 Indian warriors who came and stayed for the entire time as well. The chief, Massasoit, personally brought 5 deer for the celebration. And during the 3 days, the Indians built temporary shelters to live in, just as the Jews do when they celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now let's look at God's response to these 2 generations and how the generations responded to their testing. So what was God's response to the rebellion of the Exodus generation? What was God's response to their rebellion, to their cowardice, and to their ingratitude for all that God had done for them? Well, the Bible is very specific. First, God sent the plague to the 10 spies that had given the bad report, and they all died of the plague. That was their judgment. And remember, all the spies had the same facts, but only Caleb and Joshua had faith. With regard to the people who refused to enter the promised land, everyone 20 years and older, except for Caleb and Joshua, God gave the following judgment. And it's stated in Numbers 14, starting at verse 32. Hear the words of the Lord. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to send you, to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness and your corpses until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. Because the Jews disobeyed God, they did not fulfill God's plan for their people, and they did not fulfill God's plan for their individual lives. And God held them accountable, both as a nation and individually. On the other hand, what was God's response to the Mayflower generation? God's response to the Mayflower generation, for their obedience, for their courage in view of testing, and for thanking God even for their troubles, was blessing. One of the pilgrim leaders, William Bradford, wrote a book about the pilgrim experience in America. In a very famous passage, he said the following. He said, God created the entire universe out of nothing. And God chooses often in human history to build great things, but he often does them with small beginnings. And in a beautiful phrase, he says, the pilgrims that came to the New World were only one small candle burning in the wilderness. But God used this one small candle to light 1,000 other candles until together they provided enough light to guide an entire people to found a new nation under God. Because the pilgrims were obedient to God, they fulfilled God's plans for their country, for their people. And because they were obedient, each one fulfilled God's plan for their individual lives as well. Today, in this country, we are still the heirs to the blessings that God gave the pilgrims, each and every one of us. Now, by way of application, what lessons can we learn from the stories of these 2 different generations? Well, why did the Exodus generation fail its test of faith? Well, one important reason, I think, is that they did not put their priorities on eternal things. They instead put their priorities on the temporary circumstances of this world. And by placing their priorities on the temporal world rather than the eternal world, they produced bitter fruit in their lives. Let me illustrate the bitter fruit. First, because they were rebellious instead of being obedient, God did not let them enter the promised land. And he sentenced each of them to die in the wilderness. Second, because they were cowardly when they should have relied courageously on God's promises, because they ignored how God had saved them from slavery in Egypt by sending the 10 plagues, They ignored how he had provided for them in the desert. They were sentenced to die in the wilderness. And lastly, because they were ungrateful when they should have been thankful, they also were punished. And I want to read one strange, seems strange to me, priority that they had, which is really a way of emphasizing where their hearts were. Instead of being grateful for the manna that God sent to sustain them, and for the quail and for the water, it says in Scripture in Numbers 11 that they had greedy cravings and they wept over their food. For what did they weep? They wept because they did not have the onions, the leeks, and the garlic that they had eaten in Europe, in Egypt as slaves. But a word of caution before we're too quick to judge people who have failings in the Bible. It will behoove us to examine our own lives and ask whether we have ever been rebellious when we should have been obedient, or whether we've ever been cowardly when we should have been courageous and stand on the promises of God, or whether we've ever been ungrateful for the many blessings we have instead of being thankful. And I have to admit, if I'm honest, that I have done all these things many times. Now let's look at how was it when the pilgrims were tested so severely. And imagine being the only Europeans you know in this foreign land, and you have no food, and you're fearing Indian attack, and everyone is sick, and more than half of you die. How did you somehow find the faith to give thanks to God for your situation? And I think the key is that, unlike the Jews, they did not place their priorities on these temporary circumstances of this world. Instead, they placed their priorities on eternal things, on eternal life, on their salvation, and on their Savior. And they understood that God meant more for their lives than onions, leeks, and garlic. Because they placed their priorities on eternal things, they had magnificent fruit in their lives. Let me illustrate the fruit that they had. First, while the Jews were rebellious when they were tested, the pilgrims were obedient, and they obeyed the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, that we rejoice in all things, that we pray continually, and that we give thanks to God even for our troubles. Second, while the Jews were cowardly when they were tested, the pilgrims were very courageous. They did not turn on Brewster the way the Jews turned on Moses. They did not blame God for their problems the way the Jews blamed God for bringing them to this land filled with giants. And thirdly, they were thankful, even though they were being sorely tried and tested. Third, when the Jews were ungrateful in their testing, what did the pilgrims do? They held a celebration of Thanksgiving 400 years ago, even though half of their number had died of privation and disease. So, I'm not a preacher, and I'm not a Sunday school teacher, but even I think, can see the lessons of these two stories. I think they're pretty straightforward. First, when we encounter trials and tribulations in our lives, and we're all going to have them, that's promised to us, we should choose to be obedient to God and give thanks even for our troubles. But how can we do this? Well, one important thing we can do is to keep our priorities on eternal things. Keep our eyes not on our temporary circumstances, but on eternal life and our Savior. Second, when we encounter testing and troubles and trials, we should be courageous. How can we do this? Well, my favorite verse in the Bible is Romans 8:28, that promises us that all things will work together for good. I find great courage in that. And third, when we encounter trials and testing, we should be thankful, even for our difficulties. And remember the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that we be thankful, not just when things are going well, but in all our circumstances, knowing that this is God's will for each of us. So in closing, if the pilgrim leader, William Bradford, were here today, I sometimes like to imagine what he might say. I think the first thing he would say is that each of us Maybe, like the pilgrims 400 years ago, we may each be just one small candle burning in the wilderness of this world. But if we all shed our light before men, we can create such a light with our lives that we can illuminate the entire world. In that regard, I think William Bradford would very much enjoy the wonderful First Baptist Christmas tradition where we pass symbolically our light as Christians one to another by lighting each other's candles. And lastly, I think William Bradford would want us to remember Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Please join me in praying. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son and for his gift of eternal life. I ask if there is anyone who can hear my voice today who's not trusted in Christ, that this person might be led to decide to place their trust in Christ today. The time is now. Christ's arms are stretched wide on the cross to give us all salvation. It's the free gift of God. You need do nothing to claim it because, as fallen human beings, we're incapable of deserving or earning it. Lord, for those of us who are hurting or in pain or who feel overwhelmed by our circumstances in this life, help us to boldly claim your promises and cast all our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. Help us to be obedient and courageous and thankful in all circumstances, thankful even for our troubles, because we know that this is your will for us. And help us to remember that you've promised that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to your purpose. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.